was trying to fiddle with it and realized I haven't quite learned how to work it perfectly yet, so I probably should just leave it alone for now. So we'll. It's good to see everybody here this morning. Appreciate our visitors. We've got several of you here, and we're glad that you're here, whether you're just in town for the weekend or whether you're visiting us from the community. We're glad you're here. Hopefully we'll have a chance to meet you after we're done. Lesson this morning, I was talking about the idea of leading a life under control, and I was thinking about this on Thanksgiving. You know, we were over at Kevin's house eating, and we were talking about how our plate sizes have diminished over time. And, you know, it used to be that we would just, it wasn't a question of whether I would get seconds, but whether I would get thirds, and whether my plate the second time would be as full as it was. And, you know, all of them, and we realized that we looked down at what we've eaten and, you know, realize that's really diminished a lot. We just don't eat the way we used to. And I'd love to say that it's because of the iron will that I've imposed on my ability to just stop myself before I'm totally full. But the reality is that as we get older, we just eat less. But there's some truth to the idea that all of us, at least hopefully as we get older, we start to realize that that third plate is going to, I'm going to pay for it. I'm going to be paying for it the rest of the day. And I know that I need to stop even though it's good food and I want to continue. There is a sense in which all of us understand, and when I say all of us, I'm not talking about everybody in the world. We understand the need for self-control in some context. But we live in a culture, and I don't know that this is unique to this culture, but maybe it's just humankind in general, that we really kind of fight against the idea of self-control. Nobody dreams of living a life under control. Nobody thinks about, man, my life would be perfect if I could just rein myself in a little bit more. Quite the opposite. You know, the idea that if I could just do whatever I wanted, whenever I wanted, have as much as I want, everything would be amazing, my life, that's really the life that I want. And I thought about this a little bit as we get into the holiday season, because this, we really start to see it come out a little bit now, don't we? We, you know, if you're in the workplace, and again, I'm talking about we as a culture in general, you start to see this is the time when it's okay to eat more than we should. It's okay to drink more than we should, to overindulge. It's the season of holiday parties where we all know that, you know, whatever happens at the holiday party, well, this is the season to let our hair down. And this is kind of the way we need to take a break from our inhibitions. We need to take a break from our control and just kind of let ourselves go a little bit. And that's really kind of the dream a lot of times in our society. That's the way we ultimately want to live. We know that we have to control ourselves, but when we start thinking about how we want to live our lives, we think about what it means to have an extraordinary life. And as I said, most people, when they think about that, they don't think about the idea of restraining myself. They look at the idea of wanting to get as much out of my life as humanly possible. You know, it's every generation, I'm old enough to at least remember more than one generation now, and it seems like every 10 years or so, there's a new phrase that comes out, whether it's, you know, the most recent one, I guess, was YOLO, you only live once, or, but then there was take life by the horns, and live life to the fullest, and live your best life, and over we see these, but the emphasis is always on this, get the most out of your time on this earth, don't waste it being boring, don't waste it being ordinary, go out and do something remarkable, go out and do something, you know, pick up that hobby, do whatever it is that will make your life enjoyable. The idea that you haven't lived until you've done, insert whatever it might be. And depending on who you talk to, that you haven't lived until can get finished by things that are progressively more and more worldly, more and more sensual, more and more things that even in polite society today we wouldn't believe would be acceptable. You know, I reminded the story in Luke 15, the prodigal son, and we start off, and if we just started off in these first two verses, when it says, and he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me a share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered together everything together, went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, we know the rest of that story, and we know how it ends up. But if you just stop that story right there and talk to people in the world, how does this sound? That sounds like it's a pretty good idea. That sounds like a lot of fun. In fact, there's a whole lot of people that look at that and say, you know what? That's what I want to do. I would love to just quit my job, take my money, go to a desert island somewhere and just live however I want to live in this amazing life and live all these incredible experiences. Because that's how we kind of start to see anything else, especially in today's society where we're so affluent, we have so much. We start to see anything else as just kind of mundane. We don't want to live predictable lives. You know, that's the worst thing that anybody can say about us. You know, if you've seen any movies at all or read any stories, how many of them center around this plot line that there was this guy or there was this girl and they lived this normal life and it was boring and every day just seemed the same and it was monotonous until something amazing happened, something remarkable happened that kind of jarred them out and their life was never the same again and they never had to go back to that drab, boring experience that they used to call their lives. That's kind of the dream that people tend to have for themselves and how they want to live in the world. And we kind of see this in ourselves to some extent as well. You know, we see this reflected a lot of times, not only in the way that we live, but in our social media accounts where we take the opportunity to try to depict ourselves as interesting people doing interesting things. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but you know, there's almost this competition in our society to make sure that my Instagram or my Facebook or whatever it is shows me to be somebody who's out there living life and doing all these cool things and great things so that people will look at me and say, this is an interesting person who's living an interesting life. It is very easy for us in that culture to kind of get caught up in that idea. When we look at our own lives and we think, well, what is my life about? You know, what am I accomplishing? What am I doing? I haven't gone skydiving. I haven't done this. I haven't had this experience. All I am is a Christian. And how does the world oftentimes view that? You know, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, you guys are the people that don't have any fun. Didn't you know your church doesn't believe in fun? Your church doesn't believe it. You all you talk about is all the things that you can't do, all the things that you're not supposed to do, all the restrictions on your life, and you talk about how you have to go around living and watching what you say and watching what you do, and don't you just wish that you could just kind of take a vacation from that? Do you ever feel that way? I need a vacation from being a Christian. I need to just take, and sadly enough, I can speak for myself where there have been probably times in my life, and I know there have been times when I've probably done that. We start looking back and say, you know, I slipped this week. I wasn't who I should have been. I let my self-control go. Because of the fact of the matter, it's a hard thing to do. And as we do that, there's a part of us that just says, you know, I just want to go live in an easy way, in an exciting way, in a way that's glamorous. That the world sees in a certain way. But we think about what the role of moderation is in the Christian life. You know, we talk about what the world sees and what the world sees as a fulfilling life. What does the Bible say about this? And, you know, we think about what is our sales pitch to the world? You know, if I want you to come to Christ, what kind of a life are you going to live? You know, I always remember stories about the Army recruiters who would go out and try to paint this amazing picture of what it would be like if you got into the Army. And the last thing they're going to tell you about is your KP duty. And all the time you're going to spend, whether it's peeling potatoes or scraping barnacles off the side of a ship or whatever unglamorous thing you're going to be doing, you're going to be out doing all these amazing things for your country, and it's going to be a fulfilling experience. Well, how does Paul describe it? When Paul goes before Felix in Acts chapter 24, how does he describe a Christian life? As he was discussing righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come, what does Felix say? Sign me up for that. No, he says, you became frightened and said, go away for the present. I will find time and I will summon you. Paul, that's a really interesting idea and I want to hear more about it, but not right now. Well, if we went around talking to people about it in this way and said, you know what, you can live a life of self-control, of abstinence, of purity. We see a lot of people lined up to have that kind of life. Not really. 1 Thessalonians 4, 10 through 12 says, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your business and work with your hands just as we commanded you so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be any need. Turn over your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Notice the language that Titus uses here. when he describes the life that we are to live. Not only just one, but each aspect, each group of people, each subgroup that we have represented here today. Look at what he describes. He says in verse 1, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." We don't hear a lot of lessons about those. Those are not characteristics that typically, when you see large religious groups sending their message out to the community, that's not the image that they want to talk about. But that's the image that Paul puts out and says, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be a part of the local church, that is the character you need to have. And you know, there's nothing in there that says boring. But it's hard to read that and not to think to yourself, wow, this is what Paul's saying is he wants me to live a life that's not particularly colorful. It's kind of predictable, kind of mundane. And is that kind of how we feel sometimes when we read those descriptions? It's understandable if we do, because that's the way we're conditioned to live. There's nothing in this passage that I can read about that I could go out onto Amsterdam and talk to people about, and they say, that sounds like a great, you know, the one exception to that. You know, there may be some of you here, if Trini were here, I know he would be able to attest to this, and others as well, that once I've come out of that life in the world, all of a sudden some of these things start to sound pretty good. Once I've kind of been exposed to what that exciting, chaotic, non-structured life actually has in store for me, suddenly the life that Paul outlines in Titus 2, it's pretty appealing. But for the most part in the world, people don't look at this and say, yeah, that's the life that I aspire to in my life. So we think about that. Why do we tend to think that way, or do we tend to think that way about our own lives? Do we start seeing ourselves as being, having mundane existences? Well, I think sometimes the question comes up, how am I living my life? Am I living my life out of a sense of urgency? Or have I kind of settled into the rote, the ritual, the mundane? Am I just kind of living my life, going along? I go to church once a week. Maybe if I feel like it, I might go to Bible class. I might, if I get there on time, fine. But if not, I'll show up whenever, and that'll be fine. And then I go back and live on the world, and I can do whatever it is that I need to do there. And, I'll kind of rinse, repeat, and I just kind of get into my cycle. And I do these things out of the sense of that's just what you do when you're a Christian. Do we find ourselves kind of living that way? Sometimes I think the problem is that we forget what's at stake. We stop thinking about what is at stake in the decisions that I make in my life. The everyday decisions, the small decisions, not only the big ones. You know, it's easy for us to think about big life choices. It's sometimes a lot harder to make those small everyday decisions that don't seem like they're that big of a deal. And yet all of them have some impact on our lives and our spiritual well-being. And it's easy for us when we're not living life in an urgent manner to start to slide on those. Look at examples. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Look at how he describes it. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Look at another passage. 2 Corinthians 10:3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." Do you see a pattern that's starting to develop here? How are Peter looking at this life that we live? Do they see this as some passive activity that we just kind of go through the motions on? 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Brother, if we're not living our lives urgency, we've forgotten a few things. And sometimes we have to remind ourselves of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live my life with the understanding that I don't do these things out of a matter of habit. I don't do them because they're a matter of rote. I don't do them because they were a culture that I was raised in, or that something that my parents did, or something that my community does that I want to fit a part of. We do it because they matter. We do them because they have an impact on our souls. Do we live a life of urgency? Well, how do we become... It's easy for us to become complacent, isn't it? Because we don't see a lot of times the end result. It's easy for us to think of ourselves, well, I'm a Christian. I've been baptized. I've been saved. You know, I'm saved by the grace of God, and I know that, and I don't have to worry about it anymore. And certainly God doesn't want me to be worried about my salvation. So all of a sudden I kind of, I just kind of start to take those things for granted. And I just assume that, well, since I can't earn my salvation, which is absolutely true, that means that I know that God will be satisfied with whatever I decide to give him. And if some weeks what I decide to give him isn't that much, then, that's not really that big of an urgency. I'll pick it up later on. I'll get back onto track later on. Look at what, let's look over 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this is a powerful imagery, I think. And Paul uses this analogy of an athlete a lot of times in terms of the way that he approached his life and the way that he suggested that we approach ours. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 through 27, it says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. We don't live our lives like that very often. At least I don't really find myself thinking about it that way, because salvation is not a zero-sum game. Lord willing, we're all going to be saved. We have the opportunity that if we all live our lives in faith in Christ, we're seeking the kingdom of God. I'm not going to have to worry that Kevin outlived me and therefore Kevin wins and I don't. I don't have that level of urgency. But Paul seems to be saying that I should. And that's not the idea that I need to be going around comparing myself to everybody else and say, I need to be better than that guy, right? That's not the point that he's trying to make. The idea here is that we need to have effort in what we're doing, as if I fall short, if I'm not putting in the time and the effort into what I'm doing, I could miss out on this. It's real easy to not be, I'm a competitive person by nature, and I'm probably not the most competitive, but I'm pretty competitive. It's a lot easier for me to be motivated to do something when I know I'm competing with somebody else. It's pushing me to be better, pushing me to be hard, to go harder, and to keep working and doing all these things. And I think that's what Paul's trying to say. This idea that we need to be living with a purpose. We need to be thinking about how my life is impacting my spiritual life. And as he says in Romans 13, 14, that I need to make no provision for the flesh. I need to put those things behind me, the things that I tend to put bookmarks in. And if you're like me, it's very hard to look at those things in the world that I enjoy, that I need to be leaving behind. And I turn my back on them completely, but there's that aspect that kind of wants to go back and continues to kind of think, well, what if I slide back for a week? What if I allow myself a vacation for a couple of days? And we can often find ourselves doing that if we're not careful. Paul says, the flesh is behind you. You're done with it. Leave it behind. It's no longer part of your life. And maybe sometimes it's just that our battle doesn't really feel that real. There's a lot about Christianity. We were talking about this the other day. I can't remember who or what the context was, but the more you read in the Bible and you read, especially back in the book of prophets, in the book of Daniel, if you really want to open your eyes a little bit and some of the other passages, you start to realize that there's a lot of things going on behind the scenes in our lives that we have no clue what's going on. What is God doing? In the book of Job, the entire book of Job is about this man suffering and going through all these difficulties in life and having no idea whatsoever that what he was going through had something that was much more significant than he ever realized. It was, in fact, a battle of wills between God and between Satan, because Satan was looking at Job and saying, you built a hedge around this man. If I make him suffer, I can prove that even the most righteous person in the world will curse you to your face. And God says, I believe in this man. You do what you will. Don't kill him. You know, how many times do we think about what may be going on behind the scenes in our own lives that we just don't know about? But it's easy for us when we don't see those things. If you look over in Romans chapter 6, it's easier for us to kind of lose sight of what exactly that means, because it sometimes doesn't seem real to us. And this idea of warfare and the idea of battle that we're going through. He says in verse 17, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." When we think about temptation, it's easy for us to forget what it is. And it's kind of a reminder of, you know, one of the great allegories in the Bible is the story of Israel coming out of Egypt. And we see, it is amazing to see how a nation can so exemplify all the things that we go through in our lives, in our relationship to God. Because what happens with Moses comes down and frees these people, and they go out into the desert, and every time something goes wrong, what do they want to do? We want to go back. Man, we had it so good over there. Everything was so much easier there. I didn't feel deprived there. I didn't have to eat the same food every single day. I felt like I was happy back in Egypt. Well, they weren't happy in Egypt. But doesn't that kind of remind you a little bit of sometimes how we don't view sin as slavery. We don't view sin as being in bondage. We view it as something that we really kind of enjoyed a little bit. And we know that I'm tempted, I'm driven to go back to it. At least I find myself finding this. I don't think about the idea of being enslaved to it. Just as the children of Israel didn't, they conveniently forgotten about the fact that back in Egypt, yeah, you had these things, but you were slaves. Paul's saying, you're not slaves to sin anymore. Why do you want to go back to it? It has nothing for you. You've been freed from it. So why are you looking backwards, trying to go back into that life from which you have been taken out? That is a very real struggle in our lives. Paul talks about the fact that we have a very real adversary, a real obstacle, the idea of the principalities and powers that we are waging war against, that we can't see always, and that those little decisions in my life that I sometimes take for granted and sometimes I let slide because I don't think they're that big of a deal may have consequences much greater than what we would think they would have because we don't see them. We can be confident. It's important to understand this. You know, the lesson is not that, well, we need to be walking on a razor's edge every day and thinking, you know, I'm one step away from being lost. I've heard preachers that, and even Christians that will make that argument that, you know, we need to be walking really careful, the idea that if I stray here, God's waiting for me. And God's going to catch me and say, nope, sorry, too late, you're out. That was the old sermon back in the pilgrim days, sinners in the hands of an angry God. The idea that God is just dangling you from a thread over the fire, just waiting for you to make a mistake. Well, that's not what we're talking about here. But by the same point, we ought not to be comfortable in our salvation. We don't take it for granted. We don't just assume that no matter what I do and no matter how I choose to live and no matter how urgently and seriously I may take this or not take this, my salvation is always going to be waiting for me. You knew we had to look at this. Philippians chapter 3, but I want you to notice something about this passage. Philippians chapter 3. We'll read verse 7 through 14. But notice, and we'll notice a couple of things in this passage that I think are interesting, that kind of counterbalance each other. Verses 7 down through verse 14, he says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make my own, to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward calling of Christ Jesus. Notice the contrast here. Over in verse 9, he says the idea that I'm found in him not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith. In other words, I understand that the righteousness that I'm going to bring before God is not something that because I lived so perfectly. It's not because I lived in such a righteous and good way that God looked at me and said, I have to have that person in my kingdom. So I know that it's not about my works, but then turning around in verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. He saw a sense of urgency there, a sense of the idea that while this has been promised to me, while this has been given to me, there is something that lies in my grasp, something that lies in my control. And when we think about our lives in that way, do they take on a greater sense of urgency? You know, comparing that over to the story of the Laodiceans in Revelation 3:17, where it says, I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold. For you say, why? I am rich and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're tired and naked and poor. The idea that when we become complacent, when we start to think of our lives as just something that we do, that are just kind of mundane, that we're not living with a sense of urgency, we have a danger of allowing our relationship to God to atrophy like a muscle, to where we no longer even notice that we don't have the strength that we used to have. We need to continue pushing forward and living our lives in urgency. So for just a few minutes, I want to look at four keys and four things that we've kind of talked about just to sum all this up together. Four keys for a life living under control. And the first one, I think, is this idea of planning for success in my struggles. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, the idea that I don't go into anything without thinking about what it is I'm trying to accomplish in my relationship to God. Do I see what I want to be? Have I thought about or have I visualized the life that I, not this best life that the world wants to talk about. What does my life look like from a standpoint of being glamorous and being exciting? What does it look like in service to God? What should I be doing? What can I be doing? And what am I willing to give up in order to do it? Remember in Hebrews chapter 12, I think one of the most powerful passages, and I think you could probably spend an entire service talking about this. But in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings us so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. The idea of looking to Jesus as our guide, as our model, as the one who gave up his life for us. And then we ask ourselves, what am I willing to give up for him? What is my life worth in Christ? Luke 14, verse 28. Luke 14, 28. In fact, we'll back up. Verse 25, we talked about this a little bit in the class last week in Mark's version, but this is the version in Luke. And if you remember, this came in the book of Mark right after Peter had talked to Jesus, and Jesus had told them, I'm going to die, I'm going to raise again. And Peter takes him aside and says, no, not so, Lord, that will not be. And what Jesus does then as a result of that is he gathers the crowd together. And this is what we read about in the book of Luke. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his... Oh, I'm sorry. I'm wrong. I did that off the top of my head. And I misquoted. This is a similar comment, but it's a different one. In verse 26, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, his mother, and his wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying, look, before you become a Christian, you better be real careful, and you need to make sure that you've thought of every contingency. I think there's some truth to that. But the point of it is that you need to understand what it's going to cost you to be a Christian. You need to understand what you need to achieve, what it will cost you, and how I'm going to get from the point where I am now to being brought into the kingdom of Christ. And understand that it's going to be a difficult thing, and I'm going to struggle along the way. We have to predict that. We have to understand that I'm not going to succeed by accident. You know, I'm not just going to wander onto the straight and narrow path and just all of a sudden find myself in heaven. That's just not how it works. It takes planning. It takes preparation. Just like with any other journey, we have to know what's going to come ahead. We have to know what our pitfalls and what our difficulties are going to be. And how am I going to overcome those things? You know, the times in my life, I'll tell you, that I've failed. I feel like there are times when there were temptations that I should have known were coming. I should have known they come up in the same situations every time. And yet I always find myself unprepared. Do we find that way? Do we see that sometimes and we think to ourselves, why wasn't I ready for this? And I think sometimes we don't really think about it in terms of living a life where we plan for those things, where we understand our weaknesses and understand that, you know what, if this is something that's going to cause me to stumble in my life, I need to be changing the things around me so that I can be in control of that. I can't allow it to control me. I need to plan for my success. I need to be watching out for those things that are going to cause me to stumble, and I need to have a very clear vision of what I want to be in my life of service to Christ. Second of all, I need to see my body as a tool to be mastered and not the other way around. You know, the world looks at our bodies and looks at our impulses and our things as needs to be fulfilled, needs to be satisfied, itches to be scratched, as it were. And when we deny ourselves of those things, the world says to you, well, you know, and even some Christians will say, God gave you this body to use it in certain ways, and he intended you to enjoy all these things that life has to offer, even the things that sometimes we might seem to be, fall outside of what God wants us to be. God made you that way. God understands those urges. God knows that you have them, and certainly he would never condemn you for following them. And that's what happens when we see something, we see our body, our resources, our time, whatever it might be, is something that God has given us to use at our good pleasure. Go over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, notice what he says in verse 16 through 18. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." The idea is that I've been given a body, I've been given a mind, I've been given time, I've been given money, I've been given resources, I've been given so many things by God. And now the question that seems to be waiting for us, now what are you going to do with that? Are you going to spend it on your own lusts? Are you going to use it in whatever way seems right for you at the moment? Or are you going to use those things in service to God? And again, that's not to say that we don't have recreation. That's not to say that we don't have downtime. That's not to say that every waking moment, everything that we do has to be in a direct act of service to God or to the church. That's not the point. Now, maybe it should be the goal. Ultimately, it's a high bar to hit, and I suspect none of us are even remotely close to that. Maybe we need to be striving more towards that. But the point here is that why am I making the decisions I make with my life? What is guiding me in the things that I want to do with myself? Am I training myself to deny myself? Because it's too easy to just kind of go the other way with it. You know what? These temptations, these impulses are not going anywhere. So I can do one of two things. Well, I can do three things. I can fix my behavior, which is going to be really, really hard. I can live the rest of my life racked with guilt and torment and being torn one way or the other and trying to decide how I'm going to do. Or I can just decide that, you know what, this is just who I am. And the sad fact of the matter is that most people in the world will go with that option because it's just easier. It's the one that doesn't require a whole lot of work. I just allow myself to live however my impulses drive me, and I'm going to learn to be okay with that. And one of the problems, I think, and this is a little bit of a lengthy reading in Romans chapter 6. I want to look at this. Paul makes I think sometimes we do a disservice when we look at the book of Romans because we don't read it all in large chunks. We tend to read a verse here and a verse there, and we don't think about what Paul is trying to say. And Romans 6 is one of the great chapters in all the Bible, and it's great because of the line of reason that he gives. And I want to look at what he says in verses 1 through 14, so bear with me on this thought. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like him. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passion. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from dead to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. When I think about what he's trying to say here, you know, the whole book of Romans up to this point has been this idea that you've been saved by the grace of God. You were unable to save yourself, whether it was through the law or through your own righteousness. As a result of that, God sent this propitiation in Christ Jesus to die for your sins so that you could be right with God. And now he gets to verse 6 and says, now let's stop for a second. Now, what does this mean about your lives right now? Does that mean you're now free to go do whatever you want to do because God has forgiven you? He says, no, because that's the trap. That's the danger of grace. And it's certainly not a fault of grace. It's really more of a danger of human nature that says, now I've been forgiven. I can go do anything I want now. And don't we sometimes find ourselves excusing our behavior from that? I know I do. It's something I work on and something I battle with. But, you know, I always know there's always a tomorrow. I know God will forgive me. Do I allow myself then to take the easy way out, knowing that I can always come back and get forgiveness? That's what Paul's talking about here. You don't live like that anymore because you see what Jesus did for you. You see what God did to pull you out of that servitude. Why would you want to go back and go through it all over again? Look what he says down in verse 19. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. We're tempted to go back to those things. And yet, as Paul says, what good were they? They were killing you. They were separating you from God, and you were allowing them to drag you right back into where you were before. We have to see our bodies as tools to be mastered. We're not slaves to our impulses. We understand first and foremost that my body has been given to me for a purpose, and is that purpose is to be used in service to God. Thirdly, we need to be running with intent, not aimlessly. You know, none of us just wake up in the morning and just kind of wander around and assume that somehow by whatever we actually end up at work. That's not the way it works. None of us got up today and just somehow magically found ourselves at church, at worship. We had to have intent. We had to decide that we were going to do that. Part of that decision was, how early am I going to get there? Am I going to go to Bible class? Is the class going to be interesting? Well, maybe not. Will there be extra parking? Well, you know, I'll worry about that when I get there. I don't have to worry about it. If I'm there late, I'm there late. You know, that's kind of how we think a lot of times about it. We just kind of wander on into things sometimes. We don't always put the intent into what our actions are. But we understand, I think, with just about anything else, that in our lives, if we're not intentional about how we do things, we're not always going to like the results that we get out of them. You know, as they say, you get it, you get out what you put in. And the Bible warns us over and over again about the dangers and the perils of a life without structure. And as a single man, I can tell you right now, we are the worst at this, because we can find ways to just basically function on our own. Things just happen, and if they don't happen, it's just me, and I don't have to worry about it. You know, I think one of the reasons that men are married is because it causes them to change. It causes them to modify their behavior. If left to ourselves, maybe in a lot of instances, we would just kind of live for the moment. Families cause us to start planning and start thinking about other people and start changing our behavior, so that now I can't just leave everything where I lay it, and I can't just, you know, do the dishes when I think about it, and clean the tub when I'm sitting here thinking of all the chores I need to do when I get back home. All of which got put off because I know that nobody's going to notice if I don't do them. Because we just live aimlessly. Having family sometimes forces us to get out of that. But what we see in the Bible is this idea that when I'm living my life without intent, when I'm not thinking about the idea that I have a purpose for what I'm going to be doing, there's not a reason behind the things that I'm doing. I'm not keeping my hands busy with things that are good. Satan lies in wait for us. Look over 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you started to pick up, by the way, that this lesson has been largely inspired by the things that I know that I need to be working on, then you're probably right. I suspect that I'm not the only one. But when we think about our lives and the decisions that we make and the way that we use our time, and or sometimes the way that we don't use our time, look at what he says in verse 7. He says, he's talking to the Thessalonians, he says, "For you yourselves know how we ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. But for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Now this passage isn't to tell everybody, if you don't have a job, go get a job. That's not really the point of this. The point of it is that there's a principle here that says that when I do not have direction in my life, when my hands are not busy doing things that are good, or at the very least, things that are not destructive, Satan finds a way to use them for his own purposes. We find that over and over again, that we have the tendency when we're idle to drift towards things that are unrighteous, that are ungodly, because that's where our nature just seems to try to pull us over and over again. And it's not just about occupying our hands, it's occupying our minds. What am I thinking about as I go through the day? What does Philippians 8 say? Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are righteous or holy, think on these things, meditate on these things. Do we find ourselves thinking about things that are righteous and good in our lives? Whether it be a passage of the Bible that we've read that we want to meditate on or think about, or thinking about the example that we saw in a brother or sister that we see living in a certain way and saying, you know, that person gives such a great influence. Thinking about how I can emulate those things and how I can grow and learn from their experiences. Those are the things we ought to be occupying our minds with. And sometimes, unfortunately, when we don't do that, these other thoughts tend to filter in that maybe aren't quite so wholesome. We find ourselves occupying our time with things that are righteous. And finally, the fourth point, building my faith in a greater outcome. You know, we talked about this in the class. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. There's not a one of us here that doesn't believe in heaven. If you don't, please see me. Let's talk about that. I think all of us believe that God has something waiting for us. But when we're presented with that small choice, do we think about it that way? Do we sometimes forget? Is the reality of the temptation of the moment greater than the faith that I have something else that is waiting that is better? That's really the challenge, isn't it? When we sin, isn't that what's happening? It's pretty rare, it's pretty rare that I've sinned in my life where I look back afterwards and say, you know what? I didn't realize what I did was wrong. Well, typically when we sin, we know we're sinning. We know we shouldn't have done it, and we do it anyway. And we find a way to justify it. We find a way to say, well, this just isn't that big of a deal, or it's just this once, or whatever it might be. But ultimately, what it boils down to is this. In that moment, my faith wasn't focused on where I'm going and what I have in store for me. It was focused on the need of the moment. I have to build my faith that there is a greater outcome than anything that sin or temptation can give for me in this life. What does Hebrews 11 say that six say that I need to believe? You know, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. If I don't believe I'm going to be rewarded, we would love to think that I would serve God just because he is God, and I should. That's really the level of faith that I had to aspire to, but the reality is that from day to day and week to week, we just have to have something that gets us going, that keeps us motivated. And the more real that faith is, the more that I believe that God has a place prepared for me, the more I'm going to be able to say, I know that this is appealing, I know that this is tempting, but I have a greater hope. And if I'm willing to wait, God has something prepared for me in my life that this could never compare to. Can I see signs of success along the way? You know, I think sometimes it's important for us not to pat ourselves on the back and not to think, how great I am or oh, how strong I am, but to think about where I've come from and look back on your life and ask yourself the question, am I stronger today than I was a year ago, 5 years ago? Am I seeing progress in my life? Or am I still dealing with the same things over and over again? I think it's important for us. If you look over in 1 Corinthians 15, it's important for us to see that the outcome of our faith is reflected in our lives. That, there's nothing that keeps me out of the gym more than going for a week and, well, I don't feel any stronger, I don't feel any bigger, I don't feel any thinner, and, well, I'm just going to give up. Because I don't see any signs that any of this is working. Isn't that why people quit their diets, quit their exercise regimens? They kind of get to a plateau and they just don't feel like they're getting anything out of it anymore. What are we getting in Christ Jesus? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Because I see the impact of it. I see what I'm accomplishing. I see how I'm growing. You know, the idea that Romans 12, where it says you are to be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I look at myself and see, you know what, I've progressed. I'm stronger than I ever used to be. I'm more able to withstand those temptations. And maybe there's new ones that I'm now dealing with, but I feel like I'm making progress. When I start to do that, doesn't that encourage us? The more that I'm able to overcome those things, the more that I'm able to look at my life and say, through Christ, I can do this. And then when I do stumble, I can come back and get back on the way. Planning for success in my struggles, seeing my body as a tool to be mastered, running with intent and not aimlessly, that should be not and not no aimlessly, and building my faith in a greater outcome. We do those things. And there's probably other things, but those are just four that kind of came to my mind. We can see ourselves building our life in Christ and making progress towards that goal that we ultimately have. Is that an exciting life? Is that an interesting life? You know, when you think about it in terms of what we're really doing, this is not a boring life that we live. It may not be a glamorous life, but it is a life worth living. And I think that sometimes it depends on how I'm looking at my life. Am I a soldier seeking a recreational pass or a soldier preparing for the next battle? I've watched a lot of war movies. I don't watch a whole lot of them, but I've talked to some people, and I've seen a few, and I remember watching the TV show MASH back when it was on. I'd love to say that I didn't watch it. I only watched it in Nickelodeon, but the truth is that I did watch it when it was on in the networks. And the thing that they talked about over and over again was that the biggest issue that they had was with boredom, because nothing was going on. They would basically just be sitting around. And the show was, in a lot of ways, all about how they would deal with that boredom, sometimes in positive ways, sometimes in negative ways. Actually, more often not, frankly, they dealt with it in negative ways, particularly by drinking or by engaging in sex or whatever it might be that people pass their time with. But if I'm looking at my life in that way, knowing that if the Lord wills, I've got 70, 80, maybe 90 years in this life, and I'm just kind of biding my time, and my life is pretty mundane, and one day kind of leads to the next, and it just seems like every day just kind of bleeds together, and it just seems kind of monotonous. I start looking for ways out. I start looking for vacations from reality. I start looking for, and it's nothing wrong with going on vacation. Lord willing, I'd like to take one of these days. It seems like it's been a while since I've been on one. But we start to look at it as almost wanting to escape our reality, that somehow our reality is insufficient for what we need, and that it is somehow inferior. And we start looking at the people around us, and we see all those Instagram pictures and all those Facebook posts and all the things about all the interesting things that everybody else is doing in their lives. And I look at my life, and my life just doesn't seem very eventful. Or am I looking at it like the soldier who knows that the quiet time before the battle is the most vital time, because that's the time when I can prepare myself? That's the time when I know that the attack is coming. I'm fortifying the base. I'm digging the trenches. I'm making sure my weapons are in order. I'm preparing myself. I'm thinking about what will happen when that time comes, so that when it does come, I'll be ready for it. That's not a boring life. It's an eventful life, and it's one that prepares us. God has given us an extraordinary life in Christ Jesus. The question is, how do we choose to live? So the lesson is yours this morning. I appreciate your attention. I hope it's been encouraging. It is one of the most challenging things for us to live a godly life in an ungodly world, particularly in the fact that we don't get to just do it for a week. You know, Lord willing, we're all going to have, you know, some of us have been cut short. Some of us will have less time than others, but for the most part, all of us have got a long marathon ahead of us. So how are we going to live? What are we going to do in our lives to prepare ourselves for God's kingdom? Lesson is yours. Whatever your need may be this morning, if you have need prayers of the saints, if you need encouragement, if you need uplifting, if you're here and you haven't been baptized into Christ and you're ready to start that journey, you're ready to start that work, we'd love to talk to you. Whatever we can do to help, we invite you to come now as we stand, as we sing.
Believe, obey, the work is done. Be saved, oh, tonight. Oh, why not tonight, not tonight? Oh, why not tonight, not tonight? We dare be saved, and why not tonight? Let's be sitting. Mark the song to 611, 611. That will be the song while we're taking the collection. 611. To prepare our mind for the Lord's Supper, let's turn to 197. 197. We saw the knot, 197. We saw the knot when thou didst came to this poor world of sin and death, nor yet beheld thy courage home in thy despair at Nazareth. But we believe that saw thee not when lifted high, amid the wild and savage crew, nor yet with that imploring cry, forgive thee not.